A reading from the Expository Thoughts on the Gospels by J.C. Ryle. Those sections that deal with the Passion. John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus to Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? These verses begin John's account of Christ's sufferings and crucifixion. We now enter on the closing scene of our Lord's ministry and pass at once from his intercession to his sacrifice. We shall find that, like the other gospel writers, the beloved disciple enters fully into the story of the cross. But we shall also find, if we read carefully, that he mentions several interesting points in the story, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for some wise reasons, have passed over. We should notice first in these verses the exceeding hardness of heart to which a backsliding professor may attain. We are told that Judas, one of the 12 apostles, became guide to them that took Jesus, Acts 1:16. We are told that he used his knowledge of the place of our Lord's retirement in order to bring his deadly enemies upon him. And we are told that when the band of men and officers approached his master, in order to make him prisoner, Judas stood with them. Yet this was a man who for 3 years had been a constant companion of Christ, had seen his miracles, had heard his sermons, had enjoyed the benefit of private instruction, had professed himself a believer, had even worked and preached in Christ's name. Lord, we may well say, what is man? From the highest degree of privilege down to the lowest depth of sin, there is but a succession of steps. Privileges misused seem to paralyze the conscience. The same fire that melts wax will harden clay. Let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on religious knowledge, however great, or religious advantages, however many. We may know all doctrinal truth and be able to teach others and yet prove rotten at heart and go down to the pit with Judas. We may bask in the full sunshine of spiritual privileges and hear the best of Christian teaching and yet bear no fruit to God's glory and be found withered branches of the vine only fit to be burned. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Above all, let us beware of cherishing within our hearts any secret besetting sin, such as love of money or love of the world. One faulty link in a chain cable may cause a shipwreck. One little leak may sink a ship. One allowed and unmortified sin may ruin a professing Christian. Let him that is tempted to be a careless man in his religious life consider these things and take care. Let him remember Judas Iscariot. His history is meant to be a lesson. We should notice, secondly, in these verses, the entire voluntariness of Christ's sufferings. We are told that the first time that our Lord said to the soldiers, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. A secret invisible power, no doubt, accompanied the word. In no other way can we account for a band of hardy Roman soldiers falling prostrate before the voice of a single unarmed man. The same miraculous influence which tied the hands of the angry crowd at Nazareth, which made the priests and Pharisees powerless at the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, which stopped all opposition when the temple was purged of buyers and sellers, that same mysterious influence was present now. A real miracle was wrought, though few had eyes to see. At the moment when our Lord seemed weak, he showed that he was strong. Let us carefully remember that our blessed Lord suffered and died of his own free will. He did not die because he could not help it. He did not suffer because he could not escape. All the soldiers of Pilate's army could not have taken him if he had not been willing to be taken. They could not have hurt a hair of his head if he had not given them permission. But here, as in all his earthly ministry, Jesus was a willing sufferer. He has set his heart to accomplish our redemption. He loved us and gave himself for us, cheerfully, willingly, gladly, in order to make atonement for our sins. It was the joy set before him which made him endure the cross and despise the shame, and yield himself up without reluctance into the hands of his enemies. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let this thought abide in our hearts and refresh our souls. We have a Savior who was far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. If we are not saved, the fault is our own. Christ is just as willing to receive and pardon as he was willing to be taken prisoner, to bleed, and to die. We should notice, thirdly, in these verses, our Lord's tender care for his disciples' safety. Even at this critical moment, when his own unspeakable sufferings were about to begin, he did not forget the little band of believers who stood around him. He remembered their weakness. He knew how unfit they were to go into the fiery furnace of the high priest's palace and Pilate's judgment hall. He mercifully makes for them a way of escape. If you seek me, let these go their way. It seems most probable that here also a miraculous influence accompanied his words. At any rate, not a hair of the disciples' heads was touched. While the shepherd was taken, the sheep were allowed to flee away unharmed. We need not hesitate to see in this incident an instructive type of all our Savior's dealings with his people even at this day. He will not suffer them to be tempted above that which they are able to bear. He will hold the winds and storms in his hands and not allow believers, however sifted and buffeted, to be utterly destroyed. He watches tenderly over every one of his children and, like a wise physician, measures out the right quantity of their trials with unerring skill. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of his hand. John 10:28. Forever let us lean our souls on this precious truth. In the darkest hour the eye of the Lord Jesus is upon us, and our final safety is sure. We should notice, lastly, in these verses, our Lord's perfect submission to his Father's will. Once in another place we find him saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Again, in another place, we find him saying, "If this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Here, however, we find even a higher pitch of cheerful acquiescence. "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Matthew 26:39-42. Let us see in this blessed frame of mind a pattern for all who profess and call themselves Christians. For as we may come short of the Master's standard, let this be the mark at which we continually aim. Determination to have our own way and do only what we like is one great source of unhappiness in the world. The habit of laying all our matters before God in prayer and asking him to choose our portion is one chief secret of peace. He is a truly wise man who has learned to say at every stage of his journey, "Give me what thou will, place me where thou will, do with me as thou will, but not my will, but thine be done." This is a man who has the mind of Christ. By self-will, Adam and Eve fell and brought sin and misery into the world. Entire submission of will to the will of God is the best preparation for that heaven where God will be all. Now for J.C. Ryle's notes on John 18:1-11, verse 1, when Jesus said these words. This would have been more literally rendered, "Jesus having said these things." The "things" referred to seem to me to include the discourse of the 15th and 16th chapter, after our Lord arose from supper, as well as the prayer of the 17th. Matthew Henry observes, "The office of the priest was to teach and pray and offer sacrifice. Christ, after teaching and praying, applies himself to make atonement. He had said all he had to say as a prophet. He now addresses himself to his work as priest." He went forth with his disciples. The question arises, from what place did he go forth? And it receives very different answers. Many as Cyril, Doddridge and Ellicott think that it only means he went forth from the room where he had held the Lord's Supper and delivered his parting address and prayer. The advocates of this view hold that our Lord did not actually go out of the room when he said at the end of the 14th chapter, "Arise, let us go hence," and that he probably continued his discourse and prayed standing. This, to say the least, seems a very unnatural view. Some, as Bergen, think that our Lord spoke the latter part of his address and prayer within the precincts of the temple, and that the words before us mean that he moved away from the temple. This, however, seems hardly probable. It was night, we know, John 18:30. There is no evidence that gatherings of people by night were held within the temple precincts. The most probable view, in my opinion, seems to be that Jesus went forth out of the city after concluding his discourse and prayer, and that after leaving the room where the Lord's Supper was held at the end of the 14th chapter, he spoke and prayed near the gates or within the city walls. He left the room when he said, "Arise, let us go hence." Then, having reached some quiet spot near the walls, he continued his discourse and prayed. Then, after that, he went forth out of the city. This seems to be the most natural account. Over the brook Kidron. The Kidron here mentioned is the same as a Kidron, a brook named more than once in the Old Testament. The word brook means literally a winter torrent, and this, according to all travelers, is precisely what the Kidron is. Excepting in winter or after rains, it is merely the dry bed of a watery course. It lies on the east side of Jerusalem, between the city and the Mount of Olives. It is the same Kidron which David passed over weeping when obliged to flee from Jerusalem by the rebellion of Absalom. 2 Samuel 15:23. It is the same Kidron by the side of which Asa burnt the idol of his mother, Maacah. 2 Chronicles 15:16. And into which Josiah cast the dust of the idolatrous altars which he destroyed, 2 Kings 23:12. Lamp says that the way by which our Lord left the city was the way by which the scapegoat Azazel was annually sent out into the wilderness on the great day of atonement. Bishop Andrews says that the first breach made by the Romans when Titus took Jerusalem was at the brook Cedron, where they took Christ. This, however, seems a rather vague statement. Where was the garden? There can be little doubt that this garden is the same as a place called Gethsemane. What kind of a garden it was, we know not, unless a garden of olive trees. Probably it was neither a garden of flowers nor of herbs, but simply a place enclosed where trees were sheltered and encouraged to grow in order to provide a quiet, shady retirement away from the bustle of the city. Whether it was a public garden or private property, we don't know. Hengstenberg conjectures that the owner of the place must have stood in some special relation to Jesus, and that this accounts for his frequent and free resort to the place. He also conjectures that the young man named in Mark 14:51-52 must have belonged to the family of the owner. This, however, is pure conjecture. Almost all commentators notice the curious fact that the fall of Adam and Eve took place in a garden, and Christ's passion also began in a garden, and the sepulchre where Christ was laid was in a garden, and the place where he was crucified was in a garden, John 19:41. Augustine remarks, "It was fitting that the blood of the physician should there be poured out, where the disease of the sick man first commenced." Galter remarks that the first Adam had everything that was pleasant in the Garden of Eden and yet fell. The second Adam had everything that was painful and trying in the Garden of Gethsemane, but was a glorious conqueror. The agony in Gethsemane, we may observe, is entirely passed over by John in his Gospel, and for wise reasons we need not doubt. But it is evident that it took place at this point of the narrative. The order of things is, first the Lord's Supper, then the long discourse recorded by John alone, then the marvelous prayer, then the going over Cedron into the garden, then the agony, and then the arrival of Judas and the capture of our Lord. It is plain, therefore, that there is a pause in the narrative of John's Gospel at this point, and that we must allow a little space of time for the agony after our Lord went out of the city and crossed the Cedron. This would make the arrival of Judas and the soldiers far on in the night. Lightfoot mentions a curious fact, which he draws from a Jewish writer, that the blood from the sacrifices in the temple ran down a drain into the brook Kidron, and was then sold to the gardeners for the purpose of dressing their gardens. The blood, having been consecrated, could not be put to common uses without sin, and therefore the gardeners paid for it as much as would buy a trespass offering. This is curious, if true. Verse 2 in Judas also, and so on. This verse is one of John's peculiar explanatory comments. He tells us that this garden was a place where our Lord and his disciples were in the habit of assembling together when they went up to Jerusalem at the great Jewish feasts. At such seasons, the crowd of worshippers was very great, and many had to content themselves with such shelter as they could find under trees or rocks in the open air. This is what Luke means when he says, "At night he went out and abode in a mount that is called the Mount of Olives," Luke 21:37. Excepting at the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have no mention of our Lord ever being in any house in Jerusalem. Chrysostom remarks, "It is evident from this that Jesus generally passed the night out of doors." Bucer thinks that Judas especially knew the place where our Lord used to pray. Our Lord's habits of prayer were as well known as those of Daniel. The fact that the traitor Judas knew the place while our Lord deliberately went there shows three things. One is that our Lord went to his death willingly and voluntarily. He went to the garden knowing well that Judas was acquainted with the place. Another thing is that our Lord was in the habit of going to this garden so often that Judas felt sure he would be found there. Another thing is that the heart of Judas must have been desperately hard when, after so many seasons of spiritual refreshment, as he must have seen in this garden, he could use his knowledge for the purpose of betraying his master. He knew the place because he had often heard his master teaching and praying there. He knew it from spiritual associations, and yet turned his knowledge to wicked ends. May we not learn from this verse that there is nothing to be ashamed of, nothing wrong in loving one place more than another and choosing one place more than another for communion with God? Even our blessed Lord had one special place near Jerusalem more than other places to which he often resorted. The Greek words rendered "resorted" there are literally "were gathered together there." Verse 3, Judas then having received, and so on. This verse begins John's circumstantial account of the taking and subsequent passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. A careful reader will not fail to observe that John entirely passes over several points in this history, which are mentioned by the three other gospel writers, and not the least, the bargaining of Judas with the priest to betray our Lord for money. But it is evident that John assumes that his readers were acquainted with the other three gospels, and purposely dwells on points which they had not mentioned. The expression "a band of men" can only mean the detachment of Roman soldiers which had been lent by Pilate to the priest for the occasion. Some think that it means literally a cohort, which was the 10th part of a legion and consisted of 400 or 500 men. This, however, seems doubtful. Yet Matthew speaks of Judas coming and a great multitude with him, Matthew 26:47. The officers mean the Jewish servants of the priests and Pharisees who accompanied the Roman soldiers. The party, therefore, which Judas led consisted of two distinct elements: Roman soldiers detached from the garrison of Jerusalem, and Jewish servants got together by the leaders of the Jews. Gentiles and Jews were therefore equally concerned in the arrest. The number of the party was probably large, from the fear of an attempt at a rescue by the Galilean Jews who were supposed to favor our Lord. They would be at Jerusalem in large numbers at the Passover, and after our Lord's recent triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the priests might well feel doubt whether they would allow him to be made a prisoner without a struggle. Chrysostom remarks that these men had often at other times sent to seize him, but had not been able. Hence it is plain that at this time he voluntarily surrendered himself. The lanterns and torches, at first sight, may seem to have been needless, as the moon at Passover time was full, but they were doubtless intended to assist the party in searching for our Lord if he endeavored to hide himself among the rocks and trees, and in a deep valley there would be many dark and shady places. The weapons most probably applied to the Jewish servants of the priests. It is unreasonable to suppose that Roman soldiers would ever move without their arms. For fear of resistance, a Jewish portion of the party took arms also. Burkitt remarks on the activity and energy of wicked men. At the very time when Peter, James, and John were sleeping in the garden, Judas and his bloody followers were gathering, marching, and planning a murder. The confidence of Judas that our Lord would be in the garden shows plainly how familiar he was with our Lord's habits on the occasion of his visits to Jerusalem. Verse 4, Jesus knowing, come upon him. This sentence shows our Lord's perfect foreknowledge of everything that was about to happen to him. Never was there a more willing, deliberate, and voluntary sufferer than our Lord. The words, things that should come, would be more literally rendered, the things coming in the present tense. The best of martyrs like Ridley and Latimer did not know for certain up to the moment of their death that something might not occur to alter the mind of their persecutors and save their lives. Our Lord knew perfectly well that his death was sure, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ford quotes a saying of Pinart that what rendered Christ's sufferings most terrible was a perfect foreknowledge he had of the torments he should endure. From the first moment of his life he had present to his mind the scourge, the thorns, the cross, and the agonizing death which awaited him. Saw he a lamb in the meadow, or a victim in the temple, the sight reminded him that he was the Lamb of God, and that he was to be offered up a sacrifice. Went forth. This must mean that our Lord came forward from that part of the garden where he was and did not wait for the party of Judas to find him. On the contrary, he suddenly showed himself and met them face to face. The effect of this action alone must have been startling to the soldiers. They would feel at once that they had to do with no common person. Matthew Henry remarks, when the people would have forced him to take a crown and wished to make him a king, he withdrew and hid himself. John 6:15. But when they came to force him to his cross, he offered himself. He came to this world to suffer, and went to the other world to reign. Lamp remarks that the first Adam hid himself in the garden, the second Adam went forth to meet his enemies. The first felt guilty, the second innocent, and said, "Whom seek ye?" Jesus himself was the first to speak and did not wait to be challenged or commanded to surrender. This sudden question no doubt would take the party of Judas by surprise and prepare the way for the mighty miracle which followed. The soldiers must needs have felt this is not the language or manner of a malefactor or a guilty man. Number 5. They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. This would be more literally rendered, Jesus the Nazarene. It is certainly hard to suppose that those who said this could have known that Jesus himself was speaking to them. It looks as if they did not know our Lord by sight, or could not believe that the bold speaker before them could be the prisoner they came to apprehend. That many of the party were strangers or foreigners, and did not know our Lord by sight, is clear from the fact mentioned by Matthew and Mark, that Judas had given them a sign. Whomsoever I kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. This sign, therefore, had not yet been given. Probably there was no time for it. The coming forward in question of our Lord had taken place so suddenly that they took the whole party by surprise. Chrysostom, Cyril, Theophylact, Gualter, Brentius, Gerhard, and Ferus think that our Lord miraculously blinded the eyes of the party so that they did not recognize him as Elisha blinded the Syrians, 2 Kings 6:18. They had lights and they must have known his voice, but they seem to have been unable to know him. Musculus thinks that they did not recognize him and thought him a disciple. Jesus saith, I am he. Our Lord here makes a plain, bold, full avowal that he is the very person whom they seek. It must have been a most startling announcement. The words in the Greek are literally, I am. Some have thought that this was intentional reference to the famous passage in Exodus where the Lord says, I am has sent you, Exodus 3:14, to which also our Lord certainly did refer in John 8:58. But it seems very doubtful whether such a reference would have been used in speaking to such a party of men as those who came to seize our Lord. And Judas stood with them. It is not quite clear why this little sentence is put in here. It may be meant to show the desperate wickedness of Judas. He stood side by side with the enemies of Jesus. It may be meant to show that even Judas himself was staggered and confounded by our Lord's boldness and did not give his companions the promised sign, not recognizing him any more than the others. The false apostle stood there like one struck dumb. It may be meant to show that Judas himself was a witness and the subject of one of the last great miracles our Lord wrought. He himself was once more to feel and experience proof that the master he betrayed had divine power. There seems to me much probability in this last idea. Verse 6, as soon then as he had said, and so on, I cannot doubt that the thing here related was a great miracle. I have not the slightest sympathy with Alford and others who try to explain it away partially by reminding us of the awe and reverence which a great and good man sometimes inspires in inferior minds. Such an explanation will never account for the fact here recorded, that the band of Roman soldiers and the servants of the priests, in fact the whole body of armed men who came to seize on our Lord, went backward and fell on the earth on hearing the Lord say, I am He. The Roman soldiers especially knew nothing about our Lord and had no cause to fear Him. The only reasonable account of the event is that it was a miracle. It was an exercise for the last time of that same divine power by which our Lord calmed the waves, stilled the winds, cast out devils, healed the sick, and raised the dead. And it was a miracle purposely wrought at this juncture in order to show the disciples and their enemies that our Lord was not taken because he could not help it, or crucified because he could not prevent it, but because he was willing to suffer and die for sinners. He came to be a willing sufferer for our sins, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Compare Matthew 26:53. The effect of the miraculous influence put forth by our Lord seems to have been that the party who came to seize him were for a little time struck down to the ground, like men struck down but not killed by lightning, and rendered so helpless that our Lord and his disciples might easily have escaped. How long they lay on the ground we are not told, but there certainly seems to be some pause at the end of the verse. It seems clear to me that the miracle saved the disciples from being taken prisoners, and so far awed the party of Judas that they were satisfied to seize our Lord only, and either intentionally let the 11 go, or in their fear of some further display of miraculous power neglected them and gave them time to escape, that it also made the whole party of Judas without excuses equally clear. They could never say they had no evidence of our Lord's divine power. They had felt it in their own persons. Burgeon sees in this incident something which recalls to mind the prophetic words of the psalmist, "When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Psalm 27:2. Augustine remarks, "What shall he do when he comes to judge, who did this when about to be judged? What shall be his might when he comes to reign, who had this might when he was at the point to die?" The effort of some to lessen the miraculous character of this circumstance by quoting such a case as the classical story of the soldier being daunted by the appearance of the Roman general Caius Marius is weak and evasive. A whole cohort of Roman soldiers would not fall down without miraculous interference. If not a miracle, the event is utterly inexplicable and contrary to experience. Verse 7. Then asked he them again, and so on. Our Lord repeats his question as if to test the effect of the miraculous exhibition of power which he had just given to his enemies. But they were hardened like Pharaoh and the Egyptians under the miraculous plagues of Egypt. As soon as they rose from the ground, they proved that though frightened, they were not turned from their purpose. They still seek to take Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I am he." The dignity and calmness of our Lord at this point are very striking. Knowing full well all the insults and barbarous usage he was about to endure in a few hours, he repeats his declaration, "I am he whom you seek. Behold me. Here I am, ready to surrender myself into your hands. If, therefore, you are seeking me, let these others go their way," and so on. The tender thoughtfulness of our Lord for his weak disciples is strikingly shown in this sentence. Even at this trying moment, he thought more of others than of himself. If I alone am the person ye seek to make prisoner, if your commission is to seize me only, then let these my followers go away and do not harm them. Once more, we need not doubt that miraculous power accompanied these words, and that insensibly a restraint was laid upon our Lord's enemies, so that they felt obliged to let the disciples escape. The tender sympathy and consideration of our great high priest for his people come out very beautifully in this place, and would doubtless be remembered by the 11 long afterwards. They would recollect that the very last thought of their master before he was made a prisoner was for them and their safety. Christ's protecting power over all his believing people is plainly taught in this passage. Jansenius remarks that to this saying we may attribute the safety of Peter, though he smote with a sword and got inside the high priest's palace, and of John, though he stood by the cross. Besser quotes the saying of Luther that this was as great a miracle as that of casting the party to the ground. To tie the hands of the party of Judas and prevent them touching his disciples was a mighty exercise of divine power. Number 9, that the saying might be fulfilled, and so on. In this verse, we have one of those parenthetical comments or explanations which are so often found in John's Gospel. He reminds us that our Lord's interference to secure the safety of his disciple in this crisis was a fulfillment, in fact, of his expression in prayer, "None of them is lost." Some persons see a difficulty here and object that in the prayer our Lord speaks of eternal salvation, while here he is only speaking of temporal safety. Yet there seems no solid ground for the objection. Our Lord's preservation of his disciples included the means as well as the end. One means of preserving them from making shipwreck of the faith altogether was to keep them from being tempted above what they could bear. Our Lord knew that they would be so tempted and that their souls were not strong enough to bear the trial. If they had been taken prisoner and brought before Caiaphas and Pilate with himself, their faith would have failed entirely. He therefore provides their escape and overrules the plans of his enemies so that the 11 were let go, and thus he literally carried out what he had mentioned in prayer. He prevented any of them being lost. They would have been lost, so far as man's eye can judge, if he had not provided a way of escape and prevented them being tempted beyond their strength. The care of Jesus over his people provides the same means of perseverance and continuance in the faith, as well as the great end of eternal salvation. Chrysostom remarks, "By loss he doth not here mean temporal death, but eternal." Calvin remarks, "The evangelist does not speak merely of their bodily life, but means that Christ, sparing them for a time, provided for their eternal salvation." Consider how great their weakness was. What do we think they would have done alone if brought to the test? Christ did not choose they should be tried beyond the strength he had given, and rescued them from eternal destruction. It seems to me most probable that at this point of the history, the kiss of Judas and his "Hail, Master," come in. At any rate, it is difficult to suppose that Judas could have kissed our Lord when he first went forth and surprised a band by meeting them. There does not seem time for the salutation, nor does it seem probable that Judas would first kiss our Lord and then fall to the ground. Nor does a repeated answer of the band to the question, "Whom seek ye," give the idea that they had as yet recognized our Lord, or had any sign from Judas. I give this as my own conjecture, and admit that the matter is doubtful, but I must think that as soon as a band of soldiers recovered their presence of mind, Judas came forward and kissed our Lord, and then the capture took place. Verse 10, then Simon Peter having a sword, and so on. The event here mentioned is recorded by all the four gospel writers, but John alone gives the name of Peter as a striker and of Malchus as a person struck. The reason commonly assigned for this is probably correct. John's Gospel was written long after the other three, when Peter and Malchus were both dead, and their names could therefore be safely mentioned. Peter's impetuous temperament comes out in the action before us. Impulsive, earnest, zealous, and inconsiderate of consequences, he acted hastily, and his zeal soon cooled down and was changed into fear. It is not those who are for a time most demonstrative and fervent whose religion is deepest. John never smote with the sword, but John never denied his Lord, and was at the foot of the cross when Christ died. The use of the article "the" before "servant" would seem to indicate that Malchus was some person well known as an attendant of Caiaphas. Whether the ear was cut off entirely, or only so cut as to hang down by the skin, may be left to conjecture. In any case, we know that it gave occasion for the last miracle of bodily cure which our Lord ever wrought. Luke tells us that he touched the ear, and it was instantaneously healed. To the very end of his ministry, our Lord did good to his enemies and gave proof of his divine power. But his hardened enemies gave no heed. Miracles alone convert no one. As in the case of Pharaoh, they only seem to make some men harder and more wicked. We cannot doubt that Peter meant to kill Malchus with this blow, which was probably aimed at his head. His own agitation, probably, and the special interposition of God alone prevented him taking away the life of another and endangering his own life and that of his fellow disciples. What might have happened if Malchus had been killed, no one can tell. Musculus remarks how entirely Peter seems to have forgotten all his master's frequent predictions that he would be delivered to the Gentiles and be condemned to death, and acts as if he could prevent what was coming. It was clearly an impulsive act, done without reflection. Zeal not according to knowledge often drives a man into foolish actions and makes work for repentance. Then, verse 11, "Then said Jesus, the sheath." This is a language of firm and decided rebuke. It was meant to teach Peter and all Christians in every age that the gospel is not to be propagated or maintained by carnal weapons or by smiting and violence. Matthew adds the solemn words, "All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." How needful the rebuke, and how true the comment have often been proved by the history of the Church of Christ. The appeal to the sword can rarely be justified, and is often recoiled on the head of its promoters. The wars of the Protestants on the continent after the Reformation and the American War between North and South have furnished melancholy proofs of this. Some of the best Christians have died on battlefields. Taking the sword, they perish by the sword. John, for wise reasons, does not mention the miraculous healing of Malchus. Burgeon takes occasion to remark that even in the hour of our Lord's apparent weakness, he gave his enemies a miracle of power and a miracle of mercy, power in striking them to the ground, mercy in healing. "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" This beautiful saying is peculiar to John's Gospel. It was meant to show our Lord's perfect willingness and readiness to drink the bitter cup of suffering which was before him. It should always be read in connection with the two other expressions about the cup which our Lord had very shortly before used in the Garden of Gethsemane. First came the prayer, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Then came the resigned declaration, "If this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Matthew 26:39-42. And last of all comes the firm and composed assertion of perfect readiness for anything. "Shall I not drink the cup given to me by my Father?" The three expressions taken together are deeply instructive. They show that our Lord in his agony prayed for relief. They show that his prayer was first assured by his being able to submit entirely to his Father's will. They show that his prayer was finally answered by his being able to show complete willingness to suffer. What an example this is for all believers in time of trouble. Like our Master, we may pray about it and hope that like him we shall obtain help by prayer. What a proof this is of our Lord's power to sympathize with suffering believers. He knows their conflicts by experience. Robert Trail remarks, "If it was a cup that men only gave me to drink, I might quarrel with it, and I should have just cause. If it was a cup the devil gave me to drink, I would reject it. But it is a cup that my Father has given me to drink, and therefore I must drink it, and I will drink it, and drink it cheerfully." The absolute voluntariness of Jesus Christ's sufferings for us is nowhere perhaps more remarkably brought out than in this passage. He resents and rebukes the effort of a zealous disciple to repel force by force. He speaks of his suffering as a cup given to him by his Father, and appointed in the everlasting councils of the Trinity, and as one which he cheerfully and willingly drinks. "Shall I not drink it? Would you have me refuse it? Would you prevent my dying for sinners? It is the more marvelous when we reflect that he who thus willingly suffered was God Almighty as well as man. Nothing can account for the whole conduct of our Lord at this crisis but the doctrine of atonement and substitution. To the eye of some careless readers of the Gospels, our Lord's sufferings were forced on him by the Jews. Yet when he speaks of them here, he looks far above second causes. He says his sufferings were the cup given to him by the Father. Are not all the sufferings of God's children to be regarded in the same light? Calvin warns us here that while we ought to be ready to drink any cup appointed by our Father, we must not listen to those fanatics who tell us that we may not seek remedies for diseases and any other kind of distresses, lest we reject the cup presented to us by our Heavenly Father. Henry observes on the word cup as applied to affliction, it is but a cup, a small matter comparatively, be it what it will. It is not a sea, a red sea, or a dead sea, for it is not hell, it is light, and but for a moment. It is a cup that is given us. Sufferings are gifts. It is given us by a Father, by one who has a Father's authority and does us no wrong, a Father's affection and means us no hurt. Bingall remarks that John here evidently presupposes the particulars detailed by Matthew about the cup, named by our Lord in prayer, to be things known by his readers. Paley also notices the expression as one of the undecided coincidences of Scripture. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the place of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of the man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, which I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art thou not also one of his disciples? He denied it, and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did I not see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. In this part of John's history of Christ's sufferings, three wonderful things stand out upon the surface of the narrative. To these three let us confine our attention. We should mark, for one thing, the amazing hardness of unconverted men. We see this in the conduct of the men by whom our Lord was taken prisoner. Some of them most probably were Roman soldiers, and some of them were Jewish servants of the priests and Pharisees. But in one respect they were all alike. Both parties saw our Lord's divine power exhibited when they went backward and fell to the ground. Both saw a miracle according to Luke's gospel when Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. Yet both remained unmoved, cold, indifferent, and insensible, as if they had seen nothing out of the common way. They went on coolly with their odious business. They took Jesus, bound him, and led him away. The degrees of hardness and insensibility of conscience to which men may attain when they live 20 or 30 years without the slightest contact with religion is something awful and appalling. God and the things of God seem to sink out of sight and disappear from their mind's eye. The world and the things of the world seem to absorb their whole attention. In such cases, we may well believe miracles would produce little or no effect is in the case before us. The eye would gaze on them like the eye of a beast looking on a romantic landscape without any impression being made on the heart. He who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert him into a thorough Christian has got much to learn. Let us not wonder if we see cases of hardness and unbelief in our own day and generation. Such cases will continually be found among those classes of mankind who from their profession or position are completely cut off from the means of grace. 20 or 30 years of total irreligion without the influence of Sunday Bible or Christian teaching will make a man's heart hard as another millstone. His conscience at last will seem dead, buried, and gone. He will appear past feeling. Painful as these cases are, we must not think them peculiar to our own times. They existed under Christ's own eyes, and they will exist until Christ returns. The church which allows any portion of its professing members to grow up in practical heathenism must never be surprised to see a rank crop of practical infidelity. We should mark for another thing the amazing condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Son of God taken prisoner and led away bound like a malefactor, arraigned before wicked and unjust judges, insulted and treated with contempt. And yet this unresisting prisoner had only to will his deliverance, and he would at once have been set free. He had only to command the confusion of his enemies, and they would at once have been confounded. Above all, he was one who knew full well that Annas and Caiaphas and all their companions would one day stand before his judgment seat and receive an eternal sentence. He knew all these things, and yet condescended to be treated as a malefactor without resisting. One thing at any rate is very clear. The love of Christ to sinners is a love that passeth knowledge. To suffer for those whom we love and who are in some sense worthy of our affections is suffering that we can understand. To submit to ill treatment quietly when we have no power to resist is submission that is both graceful and wise. But to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it, and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes man's understanding. Never let us forget that this is a peculiar beauty of Christ's sufferings. When we read the wondrous story of his cross and passion, he was led away captive and dragged before the high priest's bar, not because he could not help himself, but because he had set his whole heart on saving sinners by bearing their sins, by being treated as a sinner, and by being punished in their stead. He was a willing prisoner that we might be set free. He was willingly arraigned and condemned that we might be absolved and declared innocent. He suffered for sins, a just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, 2 Corinthians 8:9, and verse 21. Surely if there is any doctrine of the gospel which needs to be clearly known, it is the doctrine of Christ's voluntary substitution. He suffered and died willingly and unresistingly because he knew that he had come to be our substitute, and by substitution to purchase our salvation. We should mark, lastly, the amazing degree of weakness that may be found in a real Christian. We see this exemplified in a most striking manner in the conduct of the Apostle Peter. We see that famous disciple forsaking his master and acting like a coward, running away when he ought to have stood by his side, ashamed to own him when he ought to have confessed him, and finally denying 3 times that he knew him. And this takes place immediately after receiving the Lord's Supper, after hearing the most touching address and prayer that mortal ear ever heard, after the plainest possible warnings, under the pressure of no very serious temptation. Lord, we may well say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Psalm 8:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:12. This fall of Peter is doubtless intended to be a lesson to the whole church of Christ. It is recorded for our learning that we be kept from like sorrowful overthrow. It is a beacon mercifully set up in Scripture to prevent others making shipwreck. It shows us the danger of pride and self-confidence. If Peter had not been so sure that although all deny Christ, he never would, he would probably never have fallen. It shows us the danger of laziness. If Peter had watched and prayed when our Lord advised him to do so, he would have found grace to help in the time of need. It shows us not least the painful influence of the fear of man. Few are aware, perhaps, how much more they fear the face of man whom they can see than the eye of God whom they cannot see. These things are written for our admonition. Let us remember Peter and be wise. After all, let us leave the passage with the comfortable reflection that we have a merciful and pitiful high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and will not break the bruised reed. Peter no doubt felt shamefully and only rose again after heartfelt repentance and bitter tears. But he did rise again. He was not left to reap the consequence of his sin and cast off forevermore. The same pitiful hands that saved him from drowning when his faith failed him on the waters was once more stretched out to raise him when he fell in the high priest's hall. Can we doubt that he rose a wiser and better man? If Peter's fall has made Christians see more clearly their own great weakness and Christ's great compassion, then Peter's fall has not been recorded in vain. Notes on John 18:12-27, verse 12, then the band and the captain and so on. This verse begins the story of our Lord when he was actually in the hands of his deadly enemies. For the first time in his earthly ministry, we see him not a free agent, but submitting to be a passive sufferer and allowing his foes to work their will. The last miracle has been wrought in vain. Like a malefactor, he is seized and put in chains. The captain must mean the Roman officer who commanded the band, cohort, or detachment, which was sent to apprehend our Lord. The officers must mean the civil servants of the priests who accompanied them. The binding must mean the putting of chains or handcuffs on our Lord's arms and wrists. Verse 13, and led him away to Annas, and so on. This is a fact which is mentioned by no gospel writer except John. The explanation of it is probably something of this kind. In the time when our Lord Jesus was on earth, the office of the high priest among the Jews was filled up with the utmost disorder and irregularity. Instead of the high priest being high priest for life, he was often elected for a year or two and then deposed and his office given to another. There were often living in one time several priests who had served the office of high priest and then ceased to hold it, like sheriffs or mayors among ourselves. In the case before us, Annas appears, after ceasing to be high priest himself, to have lived in the same palace with his son-in-law Caiaphas, and to have assisted him as an assessor and advisor in the discharge of his duties, which from his age and official experience he would be well qualified to do. Remembering this, we must understand our Lord being led away to Annas first, and then being passed on by him to Caiaphas. So intimate were the relations between the two that in Luke 3:2 we are told that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. In Acts 4 verse 6, Annas is called the high priest, yet it is very certain that Caiaphas was the acting high priest the year that our Lord was crucified. John distinctly asserts it. The gross inconsistency of the Jews in making such ado about the law of Moses, while they permitted and tolerated such entire departures from its regulations about the high priest's office, is a curious example of the blindness which unconverted men may exhibit. As to there being two high priests at the same time, we must in fairness remember that even in Holy David's time, Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. 2 Samuel 20 verse 25. The gross irregularity in our Lord's time consisted in making the high priest's office an annual one. The object of the Jews in bringing our Lord before the high priest and the Sanhedrin first is very plain. They wished to convict him of heresy and blasphemy, and then after that to denounce him to the Romans. Augustine thinks that Caiaphas arranged that our Lord should be taken to Annas first, because he was his father-in-law. He also thinks that these two held the office of high priest, each in his turn, year by year. Calvin thinks that our Lord was only taken to Annas first, because his house appeared to be convenient till the high priest and council assembled. Cyril and Musculus think that Annas was a contriver and designer of all done against Christ. Cyril here interposes a verse which in most Bibles comes in as 24th. Annas at once sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Luther, Flacius, and Beza incline to improve this. but it is fair to say that there is a great lack of authority for this change. Many commentators think that Jesus was taken to Annas first by way of exhibiting to that old enemy of all righteousness the triumphant success of the attempt to capture the prisoner whom the Sanhedrin had agreed to slay. They think that he was just shown to Annas and then passed on to Caiaphas, but I cannot think this probable. I hold with Alford and Ellicott that our Lord was examined by Annas. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was he, and so on. This verse contains one of John's peculiar explanatory comments, and as such comes in parenthetically. It is as though he said, let us not forget that this was the very Caiaphas who, after the raising of Lazarus, had said publicly that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Behold how he has made the unconscious instrument of bringing that saying to pass, though in a widely different sense from that which he intended. Calvin compares him to Balaam. Let us note how the great wicked men of the world, the Sennacheribs and Neros and Bloody Marys and Napoleons, are used by God as his saws and axes and hammers to do his work and carry out the building of his church, though they are themselves in the least aware of it. Isaiah 10:7-15. Caiaphas in this place actually helps forward the one great sacrifice for the sins of the world. Verse 15, as Simon Peter followed Jesus. The first flight and running away of the disciples is passed over entirely by John. He simply mentions that Peter followed his master, though at a distance, lovingly anxious to see what was done to him, yet not bold enough to come near him like a disciple. Anyone could see that the unhappy disciple was under the influence of very mixed feelings. Love made him ashamed to run away and hide himself. Cowardice made him afraid to show his colors or stick by the Lord's side. Hence he chose a middle course, the worst, as it happened, that he could have followed. After being self-confident when he should have been humble, and sleeping when he ought to have been praying, he could not have done a more foolish thing than to flutter round the fire and place himself within the reach of temptation. It teaches the foolishness of man when his grace is weak. No prayer is more useful than the familiar one, lead us not into temptation. Peter forgot it here. And so did another disciple. This would be more literally rendered, the other disciple. The opinion of many commentators is that the disciple was John. Precisely the same expression is used in four successive verses, John 20, 2, 3, 4, and 8. Where John is clearly referred to. Chrysostom and Cyril observe that it was John's humility that made him conceal his name both here and elsewhere. Here he would not proclaim that he stood while Peter fell. Ferris suggests that the presence of a disciple is mentioned in order to show that John saw with his own eyes all that went on at our Lord's examination. That disciple known by the priest. How and in what manner this acquaintance originated, we are not told, nor is there any clue to a knowledge to it. On the face of things, it certainly seems strange that a humble Galilean fisherman like John should be personally known to Caiaphas. On the other hand, we must not forget that every Jew went up to Jerusalem at the three great feasts, and on these occasions might easily become acquainted with the high priest, and the more likely to get acquainted if a conscientious and godly man. Moreover, we must remember that John was once a disciple of John the Baptist, and that there was a time when Jerusalem and all Judea attended on John's ministry. Acquaintance might have been formed then. Edersheim suggests that John was a Levite by birth, and thinks there is internal evidence of this in the book of Revelation. If a Levite, he would easily be known to the high priest. Some have thought that John's calling as a fisherman might easily bring him into communication with the family of Caiaphas when he visited Jerusalem on business. All these, it must be confessed, are only conjectures, and it is perhaps the safest course to admit our ignorance, enough for us to read that the high priest knew John, but why and how we cannot tell. Now that disciple was known unto the high priest, and entered in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Verse 15. This sentence would seem to indicate that John went together with our Lord, either by his side or in the crowd around him, from the garden where he was taken to the house of Annas and Caiaphas. We can hardly doubt that at first he fled when he read, all forsook him and fled, but we must suppose that he soon turned back and mixed with the multitude escorting our Lord, which he might easily do by night in amidst the confusion of the whole event. It is noteworthy that some think the houses of Caiaphas and Annas were adjacent, and that the hall was common to both of them. I am strongly disposed to think that this is a correct view, and a remembrance of it may help us over several difficulties in the narratives of the four evangelists when carefully compared. Verse 16, but Peter was standing at the door without. This seems to indicate that at first Peter stood outside the door of the palace, not daring to go in. It is a little detail in the story of his fall, which the three other gospel writers omit to mention. Again, we see in him the mixture of good and bad feelings, cowardice and love contending for the mastery. Happy would it have been for him if he had stayed outside the door. Rollock remarks that when Peter found the door shut, he ought not to have stood there but gone away. It was by God's providence the door was shut. He got a warning then to leave off, but would not. These impediments cast in our way when we purpose to do a thing should not be idly looked at, but should make us carefully try the deed and whether it be lawful. Then went out that other, brought in by Peter. Here we see how Peter got inside the palace. It was through the mistaken, though well-meant kindness of John. He must have seen through the door when it occasionally opened the well-known figure of his brother disciple, and with the best intentions got him admission. It is plain that John must have been well known to the household of the high priest, or else we should not be told that he only had to speak to the doorkeeper to get admission for Peter. Let us mark what mistakes even the best believers may make in dealing with their brethren. John thought it would be a kind and useful thing to bring Peter into the high priest's house. He was perfectly mistaken and was unintentionally one link in the chain of causes which led to his fall. People may harm each other with the best intentions. Quesnel makes a quaint remark, men sometimes imagine they do a considerable piece of service to their friends who are clergymen by introducing them to the great, and thereby they undesignedly expose them to sin and eternal damnation, end quote. Verse 17, then saith the damsel at the door to Peter, those who are best acquainted with the Jewish custom say that it was a common practice to employ women as doorkeepers. Thus a damsel named Rhoda went to the gate when Peter knocked at the door of Mary's house in Jerusalem after his miraculous escape from prison. Acts 12, verse 13. It is the same in large houses in Paris to this very day. The maid, therefore, that kept the door saith unto Peter, are you also one of his disciples? Or are you also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. This was the first trial of Peter's faith and courage. A woman asks him a simple question. There is nothing to show that she does it in a threatening manner, as if she desires to harm him, but at once the apostle's courage breaks down. He answers with a direct lie. I am not. A little we know our own hearts. 12 hours before, Peter would have told us this lie was impossible. Is thy servant a dog that he should do this thing? Why this doorkeeper should have asked a question, we don't know. Perhaps Peter's dress and appearance, like that of a Galilean fisherman of the very same stamp and style as John, made her guess that, like John, he was a disciple. Perhaps Peter's manner and in armor made her guess it. There may have been agitation, anxiety, fear in the apostle's countenance. Perhaps a woman may have seen him in Jerusalem in company with Jesus. Perhaps the mere fact that John knew him and asked her to admit him made her assume that he was a friend of John and, like John, a disciple of Christ. Perhaps the Galileans were marked men, not often seen in high priests' houses, and known to be specially favorable to the cause of Jesus of Nazareth. Any one of these possible solutions or all may be correct. In any case, the woman only asked a simple question, and perhaps from no other motive than curiosity, and at once the great apostle falls into sin. How weak we are when left to reap the consequences of self-confidence and laziness and neglect of prayer. Even an apostle, we see, could tell a cowardly lie. Chrysostom observes, what sayest thou, Peter? Didst not thou declare, but now I will lay down my life for thee? What has happened, then, that thou canst not endure the questioning of a doorkeeper? Is it a soldier who questions thee? Is it one of those who sees him? No, it is a mean and abject doorkeeper. Nor is a questioning of a rough kind. She saith not, art thou a disciple of that cheat and corrupter? No, but of that man, which was the expression rather of pitying and relenting. But Peter could not bear any of these words. The expression, art not thou also, is used because John was already within. Augustine remarks, behold, that most firm pillar of the church, touched by but one breath of danger, trembles all over. Where is now that boldness of promising, that confident vaunting of himself? Brentius remarks how the impulsive, unstable character of the Apostle Peter comes out here. One hour he draws a sword against a whole multitude of armed men. Another hour he is frightened out of his Christian profession and driven into lying by one woman. Verse 18, and servants, officers stood there. This seems to indicate that when Peter entered the hall, he found the common servants and the higher attendants of the high priest standing round a fire. It is a pluperfect tense. They had stood or had been standing there some little time. It is remarked by all travelers in Palestine that the nights in that country about Easter time are often so extremely cold that a fire is very acceptable. The servants and officers were in the act of warming themselves when Peter entered. It is worth notice that the Greek word rendered a fire of coals is only used here and at John 21:9 in the marvelous account of Jesus appearing to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. Some, as the late Henry Melville, have thought that the fire of coals on that later occasion was purposely intended by our Lord to remind Peter of his fall. And Peter stood with them. The Greek words here would be more literally rendered, and there was among them Peter standing and warming himself. The tense is imperfect and conveys the idea of continuous action for a little time. The apostle stood among the crowd of his master's enemies and warmed himself like one of them, as if he had nothing to think of but his bodily comfort, while his beloved master stood in a distant part of the hall, cold, alone, and a prisoner. Who can doubt that Peter and his miserable cowardice wished to appear one of the party who hated his master and sought to conceal his real character by doing as they did? And who can doubt that while he warmed his hands he felt cold, wretched, and comfortless in his own soul? The backslider in heart is filled with his own ways. Proverbs 14:14. How many do as others do and go with the crowd while they know inwardly they are wrong? Cyril suggests that Peter wished to conceal his discipleship by warming himself and trying to look comfortable among the high priest's servants. Verse 19, the high priest asked. This verse describes the first judicial examination that our Lord underwent. He was questioned concerning his disciples, that is, who they were, how many, what position they occupied, and what were their names. And concerning his doctrine, that is, what were the principal points or truths of his creed, what were the peculiar things he called on men to believe. The object of this preliminary inquiry seems manifest. It was meant to elicit some admission from our Lord's mouth on which some formal charge of heresy and blasphemy before the Sanhedrin might be founded. There are two grave difficulties growing out of this verse, both of which require consideration. A, who was a high priest in this verse? Most commentators think it was Caiaphas. He alone is called by John the high priest that same year in which Jesus was crucified. Some few think it was Annas because John says Jesus was brought to him, verse 13. This at first sight seems a plain meaning of the narrative and is confirmed by verse 24, yet this theory is open to the serious objection that it makes John call Annas a high priest and that it makes John omit altogether our Lord's examination before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Yet notwithstanding all these difficulties, I hold the opinion that this is a true view of the history. What was the examination recorded in this verse? It seems to be one entirely passed over by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They only record what took place before Caiaphas, which on the other hand is a part of the history passed over by John. It seems a kind of preliminary inquiry intended to prepare the case for the Sanhedrin. In spite, therefore, of the common opinion, I decidedly hold the theory that the examination here related is only described by John. It seems, moreover, to have been an examination conducted by Annas only, in quite of a separate character from that which took place at daybreak before the whole Sanhedrin. This, at any rate, seems to my mind by far the most reasonable account of the passage, and the difficulties in the way of any other interpretation appear to me insuperable. Ellicott remarks, "It only requires a simple and reasonable supposition that Annas and Caiaphas occupied one common official residence to unite their testimony and to remove many of the difficulties with which this portion of the sacred narrative is specially marked. Be this as it may, we can scarcely doubt from the clear statement in John's Gospel that a preliminary examination of an inquisitorial nature in which our Lord was questioned, perhaps conversationally, about his followers in his teaching, in which the brutal conduct of one attendant present seems to show was private and informal, took place in the palace of Annas. There, too, it would seem, we must place the three denials of Peter." Verse 20, "Jesus answered him," and so on. This verse contains a calm, dignified statement from our Lord of the general course of his ministry. He had done nothing in a clandestine or underhand way. He had always spoken openly to the world and not confined his teaching to any one class. He had always taught publicly in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews resorted. He had said nothing privately and secretly, as if he had any cause to be ashamed of it. The verse is mainly remarkable for the strong light it throws on our Lord's habit of teaching throughout the 3 years of his ministry. It shows that he was eminently a public teacher, kept back no part of his message from any class of the population, and proclaimed it with equal boldness in every place. There was nothing whatever of reserve about his gospel. This is his own account, and we therefore know that it is correct. I have spoken in the most public manner and taught in the most public places and done nothing in a corner. John Calvin remarks, "When Jesus says that he spoke nothing in secret, this refers to the substance of his doctrine, which was always the same, though the form of teaching it was various." We should observe that our Lord did not refuse to use the synagogue and the temple on account of the corruption of the Jewish church. Four times we read in John of our Lord being at Jerusalem at the feasts, John 2:13, 5:1, 7:14, and 10:22, and each time speaking in the temple. Verse 21, "Why askest thou me?" and so on. This verse is a remonstrance against the gross injustice of Annas' line of examination. Our Lord appeals to him whether it is reasonable and just and fair to call upon a prisoner to criminate himself and to supply evidence which may be used against himself. "Why dost thou, the judge, ask information of me, the prisoner, about my disciples and my doctrine? Ask rather of those who have heard me teach and preach what I have said to them. These know well and can tell you what things I have said." Cyril thinks there may be a reference here to those servants of the priest who were sent on a former occasion to take Jesus and return saying, "Never man spake like this man," John 7:46. The boldness and dignity of our Lord's reply to Annas in this verse are very noteworthy. They are an example to all Christians of the courageous and unflinching tone which an innocent defendant may justly adopt before the bar of an unrighteous judge. "The righteous is bold as a lion," Proverbs 28:1. The wide difference between the language of our Lord here and that which he uses before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is very remarkable. It affords strong additional evidence that we are reading an account of an examination of a more private kind before Annas, quite distinct from that which took place before Caiaphas. The careful reader of the other three Gospels cannot fail to observe that not a word of all that John tells us here is recorded in them. Bingall and Steyer think that the expression "these" points to the people there in the court hearing and standing by. Verse 22, "And when he had thus spoken," and so on. This verse mentions an event which John alone has recorded. One of the attendants standing by rudely interrupts our Lord by striking him and coarsely taxes him with impertinence and disrespect in so speaking, as he had spoken to the high priest. The Greek words literally rendered mean "gave a blow on the face," but whether with the palm of the hand or with a stick cannot be determined. The marginal reading renders it quite uncertain. Some see in the action a fulfillment of the prophecy, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek," Micah 5:1. Steyer remarks that this is the first blow which the holy body of Jesus received from the hands of sinners. We may learn from this circumstance what a low, degraded, and disorderly condition the Jewish courts of ecclesiastical law must have been in at this period, when such a thing as publicly striking a prisoner could take place, and when violence could be shown to a prisoner in the court of justice for answering boldly for himself. It supplies strong evidence of the miserably fallen state of the whole Jewish nation, when such an act could be done under the very eyes of a judge. Nothing is a surer index of the real condition of a nation than the conduct of its courts of justice and of its just or unjust treatment of prisoners. The scepter had clearly departed from Judah, and rottenness was at the core of the nation when the thing mentioned in this verse could happen. Our Lord's assailant evidently held that a prisoner must never reply to his judge, however unjust or corrupt the judge might be. Theophylact suggests that the man who struck our Lord was one who had heard our Lord preach and was now anxious to free himself from the suspicion of being one of his friends. There is a striking resemblance between the treatment our Lord received here and the treatment which Latimer, Ridley, Rogers, and other English martyrs received at their examination before the popish bishops. Hutchison remarks, "Corrupt masters have generally corrupt servants." Verse 23, Jesus answered him, and so on. Our Lord's reply to him who smote him is a calm and dignified reproof. If I have spoken wickedly, bear witness in a just and orderly way becoming a court of law, but do not strike me. If on the contrary I have spoken well, what reasonable cause canst thou allege for striking me either here or out of court? Let us note that our Lord's conduct at this point teaches that his maxim, "If any one smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also," Matthew 5:39, is a maxim which must be taken with reserve and is not of unlimited application. There may be times when, in defense of truth and for the honor of justice, a Christian must firmly protest against violence and publicly refuse to countenance it by tame submission. Augustine observes, "Our Lord here showed that his great precepts of patience are to be put in practice, not by outward show of the body, but by the preparedness of heart. Visibly to present the other cheek is no more than an angry man can do. How much better then that, with mild answer, he speaks the truth, and with tranquil mind endure worse outrages." Verse 24. Now Annas had sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. This verse undoubtedly contains a difficulty. Most commentators seem to think that it states a fact which ought to come in after the 13th verse, and that the questioning and smiting of the last four verses took place before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and not before Annas. Some think that up to this point John only describes what took place before Annas, and that he entirely passes over all that took place before Caiaphas, as being well known to his readers. The question is undoubtedly rather a puzzling one, and there is much to be said on both sides. On the one hand, it seems curious that the examination of our Lord before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin should be so completely omitted by John in his Gospel, as it must be if we take the high priest of the 19th verse to be Annas. On the other hand, we cannot see why John should so carefully mention our Lord being led to Annas first, if after all Annas did not examine him at all and sent him at once to Caiaphas. If I must give an opinion, I must say that I agree with Steer and Ellicott and Alford, and consider that this 24th verse describes our Lord's first appearance before Caiaphas, that for some wise reason John entirely omits and silently passes over our Lord's examination before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and that the examination of the 19th and four following verses was a kind of private preliminary examination before Annas, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke entirely omit. My grounds for this conclusion are as follows. The whole tone of John's narrative would make any ordinary reader suppose that Annas and not Caiaphas was the examiner and high priest of the 19th verse. The story reads straight on upon this theory, while upon the other it is most awkward and seemingly contradictory, and the 24th verse seems to come in at the wrong place. B. The tone of the high priest's examination in John is entirely different from that of the other three Gospels, and so also are our Lord's answers. See, there is nothing uncommon in John omitting something which is fully recorded in the other three Gospels. The institution of the Lord's Supper is an example. His Gospel was eminently supplementary. Writing later than the others, he was specially inspired to dwell at great length on the examination of Jesus before Pilate, the Gentile ruler, and to say comparatively little about the proceedings in the Jewish courts. D. Last but not least, the Greeks of the 24th verse cannot fairly and honestly bear the sense which our translators have put upon it. They have really strained the words to make the sense square with their evident interpretation. The word sent is not a pluperfect at all in the Greek. The verse literally translated is, Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It is rather, did then send him, than now had sent him. The natural sense that any ordinary reader would put on it is that, Annas having asked our Lord about his disciples and his doctrine, and having found by his reply that he could make nothing of him, did then send him bound to Caiaphas. As to what then took place before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, John tells us nothing, and leaves us to learn it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Such are my reasons for the view which I adopt. If the reader does not think them valid, he must regard the 24th verse as one of John's parenthetical explanations or comments, and carry the true place of the fact mentioned backwards to verse 13, and must suppose that the examination of our Lord in the 19th and four following verses is the examination before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin, and only another part of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe. Not least, he must suppose that did send in the 24th verse means had sent some time before. Verse 25, and Simon Peter stood, warmed himself. This would be more literally rendered, was standing and warming himself. The expression seems to indicate that all the time during which Annas was questioning and examining our Lord, Peter was standing by the fire in another part of the hall and warming himself comfortably among the enemies of our Lord like one of them. May not the light of the fire as it burned up have made Peter's face and appearance more easily recognizable? They said, Art not thou one of his disciples? Here comes Peter's second trial. After a time when the fire had burned up and men could see better and felt more warm, they looked at Peter standing among them, and either recognizing by his dress and talk that he was a Galilean, or suspected by his anxious manner that he was a friend of our Lord, they asked him plainly, Art thou not one of this prisoner's disciples? We see what trials people bring on themselves by going where they ought not. He denied it and said, I am not. A second time we find the unhappy apostle telling a lie, and this time it is added emphatically, he denied it. The further a backslider goes, the worse he becomes. The first time he seems to have said quietly, I am not. The second time he flatly denies. Even an apostle can fall into being a liar. Bloomfield suggests that Peter heard our Lord's examination and was terrified at hearing inquiry made about his disciples. This, he supposes, hastened his fall. Please go to the next audio download at this time.